Well, we are here. We're going to start in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And just briefly to remind us where we last were, we covered a big section, the beginning of Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 30. And in that, kind of the predominant things we might want to remember is that Jesus did this great miracle of feeding the 4,000 this time, and he did it with the Gentiles. And that he's kind of been on this, I called it last week, this disciples, or rather the apostles training camp, if you will, that other people are to the benefit of what's been happening, but really that this is also that the apostles might learn some lessons, that they might be prepared for what's coming. He's getting them ready for the coming days that are ahead. And when we last left off, you know, after he fed the 4,000, he had this interaction with the Pharisees where the Pharisees asked for this sign from heaven, not just an earthly miracle, but some kind of heavenly miracle so that they might see and know truly who he's from. That's what they were proposing, at least. We talked about how really they were really just looking to exert some more control to tempt and test Jesus. And then lastly, we ended up really with this great confession that Peter spoke up for all of the apostles when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter declared, "You are the Christ." And that's where we'll pick up today. Because really, if we read in our Bible here, in our Bibles, we've got these great section headers that are helping us understand what's there. But if I was to go back over next door to the house and grab my Greek New Testament, it's just one block of text. And so it doesn't really stop. So I'm going to pick up at verse 29, actually, and I'm going to read on through our text for today down to verse 13 in chapter 9. So it says this. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, until after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, for one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." All right. Well, there's our text for today. Let's go back to verse 31, the beginning of our section for today, and look at what Jesus has to say in that. This first section, 31 to 38, this is the section that our application is really going to come from later. And so I maybe won't spend as long really hammering the point here. We'll probably try to pick up some of his teaching a little bit at the end. But let's go through this. So we can see back in verse 29, he said, "Who do you say I am?" And they declared, "I am the Christ," or "You are the Christ." Definitely not "I am." That's not what Peter said. He said, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then in the very next verse, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So hopefully we can see this between the declaration of "You are the Christ," this is who you are, Jesus, and then Jesus goes into this teaching about the Son of Man. Hopefully we see this connection that the Christ is this Son of Man. And if we were here this past summer, it's been a while now, we went through Daniel. And so hopefully for some of you, this is familiar, that when we go to Daniel 7, and if I read Daniel 7, 9 through 14, we just see this Son of Man prophecy. We talked about how this is Jesus' favorite term for himself in the Gospels, that over the course of the Gospels, he calls himself Son of Man over 80 times. If you'd like to go back and listen to Daniel 7, it's still on our website, and I talk a lot more about it there, so we won't spend as long today on this Son of Man prophecy, but I do want to read it for us and see who Jesus is declaring himself to be. So it says, starting in verse 9, the beginning of this prophecy to Daniel, chapter 7, it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And the rest of the beast in their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time." Here comes our key part for the Son of Man. So it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So that's the prophecy back in Daniel that all of the Jews looked to as a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the Messiah, of the Christ. And Jesus, he's making that connection. "This is me. I am that Son of Man." And that's the term that he uses. Now, I think personally, I can't tell you this for sure. I'm not a mind reader. And even if I was, I wasn't around in 30 AD to read Jesus's mind. So I can't tell you exactly why he chose that term more than anything else to refer to himself to. But I think the reason why is because a big part of this term Messiah, Christ, is tied up in the overthrowing of other kingdoms and the restoring of the nation of Israel. Whereas the Son of Man talks about this everlasting kingdom, this heavenly kingdom. And I think that that's important for us to key in on, that what Jesus is here for is not just this earthly mission. And that's the confusion that we're going to see from the apostles here. So he lays out, though, that this Son of Man, there's going to be some things that's going to happen to him. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He's going to be killed. But then after all of that, after 3 days, he's going to rise again. So all of that is laid out as to what's going to happen to this Son of Man, Jesus says. So when he lays all of this out, Peter has just declared, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Great, I'm glad you understand. Now let me tell you some things about this Christ." He does that. And then what is Peter's reaction? It says in 32, "And he said this plainly." This wasn't hidden behind, you know, parable. He didn't have to, you know, go and weed and flesh this out. He just said exactly what we read plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter just had maybe his high moment in the Gospel of Mark, and he's setting himself up seconds later for his low moment here in the Gospel of Mark. He understands who Jesus is he's wrapped his hands around that and agreed with that. But the plan of the Messiah, we're struggling with that still. We've been able to look back on this side of the cross and see things like Isaiah 53, and it's clear to us. Yes, there is this suffering servant. He can come twice. We see the full picture of the prophecy of the Messiah now because of Jesus, because we're on this side of him. But for the Jewish people on the other side of the cross who are still waiting for that day, they're sitting there and counting down the days, like we said, for their nation to be restored, for Rome to be overthrown. So how exactly can you be rejected by our nation and then lift our nation up to overthrow Rome? How can you die and be this great leader? He's struggling. Jesus, I know you are who you say you are, but so stop saying these things. This term rebuke, it's the exact term that we've seen in Scripture so far for when Jesus is speaking to the demons and telling them to be silent. Peter has pulled Jesus aside and silenced him, or attempted to silence him anyways. Let's look at Jesus' response to him, because it can help us understand a little bit more about what's happening here. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Boy, to go from being able to declare as spokesman, "You are the Christ," and to stand on that high moment, to receive his name, Peter, in this moment, we see that in Matthew's account of it. And then right now, right after getting called Peter, the rock on which I'll build my church, now get behind me, Satan. Oof, tough one for Peter. This is no different. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, listen, I know what happened to me out in that desert when Satan himself came and tempted me to offer the world to me without having to go through all of the plan that's actually laid out for me. Is what Peter's doing any different? You're the Messiah. You could be the Messiah. You don't have to do that. Don't worry. You're greater than that. Stop this nonsense about suffering. It's the same temptation that Satan is using to work through his own friend, his own, one of his best friends, to offer him out of a call from love and compassion. No, what are we talking about? You're the Messiah, the great one to come. That's the temptation that lays before Jesus to step into this role without fully living out the God-ordained plan that was there for him. So he says, he looks, he sees that all of the apostles are in on this moment. This isn't just a little side-by-side. This is speaking to everyone, correcting Peter for everyone who's feeling this way. Get behind me. Set your things on God, not on the things of men. Men are caught up in our lives. Men are caught up in the things of this world. Men are caught up in power and authority. Men are caught up in the rising and falling of nations in a given time. God's caught up on something a little bit bigger. He's here to save souls. So put your mind on that rather than the things of this world is what his call is. It says, and then calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So now we've got a bigger crowd here than just the 12. Now we've got more who are listening, and this is the charge that he gives them. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if anyone's going to follow me, here's these two charges for you, these two commands. Anyone who wants to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross to follow me. Like I said, we'll dive into how that applies for us a little bit more. But just to point out something here, when we read, "Take up your cross and follow me," where does our mind go? Jesus on the cross. But think about it for a second. Where are we in the story of Mark? Has he gone to the cross yet? No, just for the very first time, he told them that he, as the Messiah, will die and foretold his death. So our mind shouldn't just go to Jesus on the cross in a spiritual way. He's talking to people who, in the same way that I might say something about getting hooked up for an injection, the cross was the standard method of execution. And to carry your cross was a standard part of that. to walk from the place of your judgment to the place of your death while carrying your crossbeam. Jesus himself did it. That's standard. It wasn't just something for Jesus, but something everyone did, was carry their cross. And you would walk down the street and you would be shamed. That shame was a part of it, to walk and to have to embrace your shame as then you walk to the place and embrace your death. So if you want to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. We're not just thinking, I mean, yes, obviously there's the application that we can take. It's not a very far jump from what he's saying in the context of history to the apostles at the time to where our mind is. Both are about crucifixion. But he's talking about to them just the simple notion of having to carry your cross, having to endure that judgment and shame from everyone else who can see you as you're carrying this burden on your shoulders, and that you're walking straight to your death. So if you want to follow me, you're going to deny yourself and you're going to choose to embrace this carrying of the cross. Let's keep reading though. He gives us these four statements. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's his first statement. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life will gain everything. That's this interesting paradox. If what you're caught up in is your life now, here in this world, about doing everything you can to protect your life now, you've lost it. And if you're willing to give up everything in this moment now, you have eternity to gain. His second statement. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Is it even profit? Think about it, just a pure accounting standpoint. If I took the whole of the world on one side of the transaction, and then I said the cost of the whole world, everything in it, all riches, all power, all honor, all pleasure, everything in the world is yours, it only costs your soul. Jesus here would go to say, not worth it. He says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? What could possibly be given up that's worth your soul? The reality for us, there's nothing that we could give that was worthwhile. Even our own life, because of the stain of sin, was not worth the saving of our soul. We needed Jesus to do that. So what is a man's soul worth? Only the life of God incarnate. That's what a man's soul is worth. And he paid that price. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So you're going to have to embrace this shame at some point. The question is do you want to be ashamed now of the gospel and then face the shame of rejection from Jesus later? Or are you willing to embrace the shame of the world now for the sake of the gospel so that you might not be shamed but glorified with Jesus later? That's what he lays it out there. There's two times. At some point, you're going to have to embrace your shame. Here's the news. In this world, we've actually got two times that we have to embrace shame, Christians. Because not only do we need to embrace shame once we believe, but we only got there because we embraced the shame of our sin. We looked at the state of our life. We looked at who God was. We looked back at us and said, that's wretched. I'm ashamed of who I was beforehand. I do not want to put who I was before Christ on a pedestal. I don't want to look at my life now and just try to contemplate who I would be without him and put that on a pedestal. That's shame. To know who I am becoming in him, to know who I will fully be one day in eternity with him, That is glory. That is what I look towards. And it's only glory because I'm being transformed into his image and out of mine. So I'm willing to look at my life now, feel that shame, and turn from it, rather than to protect myself from shame now. Our culture hates shame more than almost anything else. Our culture hates not only to shame others, unless if it's somebody completely outside of your camp, and then that's easy enough to throw a dart over there and never to see the effects of it. But not only do we despise shaming others, and that's a big issue, but we run from our own personal shame like none other before. How dare you cause me to feel shame for my own actions? Oh, I'm the one who did them. I'm the one who's feeling a right conviction, but you put the spotlight on it. How dare you make me feel shame? That's what our culture says. The reality is as we say time and time again, every single one of us has been broken by sin. And every single one of us ought to look at ourselves and recognize that there is a reason to be ashamed of this in light of who God is. If we're just looking at each other and we're all supposed to be shameful, yeah, it checks out. I don't feel shame compared to you, whatever. Because we're all rolling in the mud like a bunch of pigs. But compared to God, compared to what we read here, his clothes radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. That purity? No. I'm ashamed of myself in light of that. So I embrace that shame now. Recognize that now because there's a solution to it now. You know me. You know I love a bad analogy. If no one on earth could bleach them, at the idea of bleach, you've only got so long to treat a stain in your clothes, right? You spill something on you when you're eating. You bleed on yourself when you're working. You get some grass stains on you when you're playing with the dog. Whatever it might be, you've got a limited amount of time to do something about that stain. And then it's there. We're here. Limited amount of time. The stain's been spilled. But there is something to do about it. So that when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, that he might not be ashamed of us, but to see us as his own. So after he says all of this to the whole crowd, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come with power." So again, is the kingdom of God just Israel rising up? Or is it maybe something more about the citizens who are becoming part of God's people? About the king who they follow? Because Jesus tells them, there's some here who are going to not even see their end before this. And last I looked, kingdom of God hasn't fully come in power here. So what's happening? Well, the next couple of verses are going to key right into this. After 6 days, so 6 days after this, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. It doesn't tell us the mountain specifically, but we know they were in Caesarea Philippi. We know that they're at this high mountain. There's really only one option. It could be Mount Hermon. So this is where they are. And it says, and he was transfigured before them. The word that we're translating to transfigured is the word that we get metamorphosis from. The shape changes. The form changes. And this word that we use to become transfigured, it's only in the Bible 4 times. Here, in Matthew's account of the same thing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in Romans 12. I'm going to read the Romans 12 verse for us, because it'll help us understand more about this change. Help us see that this change is more than just a little change. So this is Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So that transformed, that's that same word we translate to transfigured. So our mind is becoming completely different. That's what we know about what Jesus does for us as a believer. He changes who we are. He takes us from one life to new life, from death to life, old creation to the new. We're transformed, and here, that's Jesus. He's being transformed. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It reminds me of Revelation 1 when John sees Jesus as well, and this is how he describes him. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long white robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What these men saw on the mountain was the full glory of Jesus. The transformed glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus that we will see and live with in eternity one day with him on a new heaven and new earth. That's what these men see, the glory of the kingdom of Jesus. Philippians tells us that he had this glory eternally with God and that he humbled himself. That he humbled himself and took on the flesh. So here he shows them what that looks like without. But it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just show them this. It says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wow, what a moment. There's a lot of different theories people have about this, and we don't really have the time to walk down all those roads. But here's what we know, that Jesus is dealing with his apostles who are struggling with the notion that he is going to have to suffer and die. He is telling them that this is in accordance with the scriptures. What's something else we call the scriptures? The law and the prophets. Well, here is the writer of the law. Here is the defender of the law in one of the prophets in Elijah. Two of the greatest witnesses that could come and be witness to the glory of Jesus. For Jewish men who are going to have to struggle with this, if Elijah and Moses have showed up and rubber stamped it, okay, I guess I ought to agree too. Not only that, but these are two men who have already interacted with the glory of God on Mount Sinai. That Moses did in Exodus 19 and Elijah did in 1 Kings 19. Again, there's so much that we could go and dive into possibilities here. But to continue pressing forward with what we know for sure and what's here with us in the text today, this is how Peter responds. It says, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. He's saying, oh, well, I see now why you brought us along. Because clearly, you want us to make three tents. Three tabernacles. That we're going to make camp here and rest. The Exodus has come. The kingdom has come. This is why you brought us, right? For this moment with Moses and Elijah. So for now, we're going to walk out of here, right, guys? I mean, he's just rambling. It says in verse 8, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Just whatever comes to mind is just coming out of Peter's mouth. Kind of his standard motion. Me too. I feel you, Peter. In verse 7, it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The Pharisees wanted a sign from the heavens to see and know his real authority. They didn't get it. The apostles needed a sign from heaven to see and know his real authority, that what he said was true, and to continue to follow him even in their misunderstandings. And they got it. It says, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Again, they're still wrestling with this. What do you mean rising from the dead? None of these men were Sadducees, but had they come from, you know, and been around that teaching, it's not even an agreement amongst all the Jews that that's even possible.
Verse 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So he speaks to how we've already pointed that John the Baptist was this second Elijah who came that was spoken of, that he paved the way for the Messiah. And Jesus is able to kind of continue in this moment as they're walking to speak to some of their questions, even while charging them to hold on to this until he returns from his death. So just to kind of conclude our story here today, before we pull over to some conclusions that we might draw, we have this, well, mountaintop moment. Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Christ. We now know who he is. Now we're seeing what he's going to be doing. We're coming over the peak of the mountain, and it starts by them seeing the glory that will come, for them to understand this is bigger than just here and now. Blows their minds. And we can see that Jesus is trying to make it clear. Death and shame is going to come for all of them. Him, which they can't reckon, but them too. And that's where we're going to kind of try to settle the last of our time here today, is this application for us. He gives them a charge. He says, if you're going to follow me, here's the two things that you have to do. To deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow me. And so for us, for anyone who would say, I am choosing to follow Jesus. I see who he is. I believe in what he's done. And I want to follow him. These are two things that he himself calls us to. And so I would ask you, if these two things sound like too much, how can we get around the fact that Jesus called them to us? He said to deny yourself. To see all the things that we care about and that we value and we treasure in this life, and to deny it. You know, it's kind of why we do something like fasting, so that we might deny our own pleasure, so that we can focus on God. It's this practice played out so we might play out our faith. That we want to put ourselves as second and him as first. It doesn't mean to say that, yep, at every moment, every time you think, oh, I'm hungry, deny yourself. Oh, I'm thirsty. Nope, don't get a drink. See how long you can go. Oh, I'm tired. Stay up longer. You could read more scripture. That's not what we're saying. But when the things of this world tempt us, and you think, I know I maybe shouldn't, but this is hard and no one's going to notice. Deny yourself. When that moment comes where, heck, maybe you don't even see that it would necessarily be sin to do this. It's just kind of a gray area. But if I do this, it might impact the way that my brothers and sisters see me and feel about me. And so I'm going to deny myself for their sake, for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to deny ourselves? And then are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Again, we do understand the context of what Jesus does on the cross and what it can mean in a spiritual sense for us to take up our cross and to follow him. But let's think about it in the context of what he's calling to these people in this moment. Are you willing to move from your place of judgment to your place of death and carry that? Are you willing to walk with a badge that says Jesus follower and proudly proclaim it? Are you willing to walk into those moments where the gospel is hated and you'll be the one beacon of light? Are you willing to walk into death itself for your Savior who is willing to do it for you? Again, I'm not telling you that what you need to do is go start figuring out how you can get a one-way ticket to an uncontacted tribe so you can tempt death. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, can you live the life that God has placed you in here and now, and you carry the cross that he has for you to carry? The life that you're going to live carrying his name on your shoulders loudly and proudly. It might mean forgiving people you don't want to. It might mean being generous in a moment where you don't feel like you can. It might mean walking to a place and sharing the gospel when everyone in that room wants nothing to do with the name of Jesus. I can't tell you what it's going to look like for you individually. I can sit here and continue for the next hour to name different situations that might plug into your puzzle of life. But each of us know our own situations. Each of us can understand as they come. And if you've been spending much time walking with Christ, we can probably all think about a moment where this has come. Where we've had to walk into a situation and embrace a difficulty, one that we didn't really want. And that's the charge for us, to do this. And Luke, in his account of this, telling all this, he doesn't just say carry your cross, he says carry your cross daily. This is something we wake up and choose to do every day. It's an action. It's a mindset and an attitude, but it's also an action to wake up and do this daily. To wake up every day and to say, my identity is Christian. My identity is new child born out of Christ. My identity is to live for him and through him. And we do that proudly. I mean, I would ask you, why sign up? Why sign up for all of this without the benefits? The benefits come when we choose to carry our cross, when we get to see the glory of God, when we look at the walk in front of us and we say, this is going to be impossible, but I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. And then all of a sudden we keep walking, and it's by his strength walking with us, and we see that glory. That's the benefit for us, to be in the midst of the valley of death and to see that God is with us and can strengthen us in the midst. That we don't actually have to do all this. If you stand at the beginning and you say, I don't know if I'm ever going to actually pick up my cross. I believe you, but I don't know. You never get to see the glory of God walking alongside of you. It's just something everybody else gets to enjoy. And when you stand there one day and say, I don't know, I lived my life. I didn't get to experience that because you didn't walk into it. I didn't get to experience surfing so far in my life. Is that because I've never been to an ocean, or is that because I've been to an ocean and I didn't choose to get on a surfboard? That's my own choice. I could have experienced surfing at this point if I wanted to, but I chose not to. So if I choose not to walk after Christ the way that he's called me to, let us not be shocked when I'm not enjoying the benefits and promises he says my followers are going to have. You're not following. So why would you think that you're going to have the promises of the followers if we're not following? This is what the followers do. They deny themselves and they carry the cross. So the question is it worth it? We sang the song, is he worthy? Yeah, I position to you, he very much so is. The verse that we have in our bulletin and where we're ending is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read 26 and 27. Because it says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When Paul comes, let him see us living this life worthy. Because he says back in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, I get to glorify Christ. And if I die, I get to be with Christ. So to follow him, to deny yourself and to carry your cross, let us do that so that we might be seen, not with shame by the Father, but under his Son's blood. That we might know he is worth all of this. That to live is Christ and to die is gain. That might be there for anyone who chooses to follow after him. Let us pray.